I want this evening to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. As I indicated, the Psalms we're having are indicative of the response to the goodness of God. And in 1 Chronicles 17 we have David's response to the amazing and astonishing involvement that God has for him in the ongoing plans of salvation, the covenant he's going to make concerning David. 1 Chronicles 17 then. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remain under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in thy heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night, the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day. But I have got from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me an house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in that place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honour of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For thy people Israel didst thou make thy own people forever. And thou, O Lord, becamest their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever. And do as thou hast said. Let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading then of his own holy word. We continue our worship this time from a portion of Psalm 32. And we're seeing the first four verses, just the first four verses, verses 1 through 4. O thou my soul, bless God. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile nor fraud is found therein. When as I did refrain my speech, and silent was my tongue, my bones then waxed old because I roared all day long. For upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer's drought thereby. These words, which bring to us something of the experience of David through his conviction of sin after this adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, 1 through 4. O blessed is the man. Will you turn with me then to the book of Psalms, and we're coming to Psalm 131. It's only three verses, but it's one of these little gems in scripture. We looked at some time ago the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And again, that's a beautiful little gem to go to. Well, so is this three verses of Psalm 131. Let us read it. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for thee. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. This is Psalm specifically in the list of the Psalms we call the Psalms of Ascent, the Pilgrim Songs of the children of Israel as they were going up to Jerusalem, Zion, for the great feasts they were appointed and required to attend. And as we're going through these Psalms, we're coming towards the end of that journey. And as they go towards Jerusalem, there is a growing awareness with them of who they're going there to meet, of where they're going in the first place. Things that were away, away from them as they set out from home. Things that were in the distance, both in time and in geography. Now, we're coming close. There was a growing awareness of who they were meeting and where they were going. That's the same kind of attitude we've got to cultivate ourselves today. We've got to be aware of where we're going and who we're coming to meet. We sit at home and read our Bibles. We come together at church. These kind of episodes and experiences for God's people. There must be that growing awareness, that deliberate preparation. It's not something that happens automatically. That's the thinking of the age today. Everything has to be automatic. Just set a timer or press a button or pull a switch and it happens automatically. Nothing like that in the Christian's life. We've got to cultivate this awareness. We've got to deliberately bring about that awareness with us. There are things that have to be removed. And those that are removed have got to be replaced with other things in our mind. There are some things that have got to be filtered out, and there are other things that we've got to focus on when we come to meet with the Lord. Particularly, we've got to think of spiritual themes, because our minds are so saturated with the things of the world run about us today. We've used the illustration in the past of the sheep that's going through the highways and the byways, and these burrs, the burdock, the little things with the hooks on them, the prototype of the Velcro strip as we have it now. Well, that simply launches on and catches hold of the fleece of the sheep. So it is with ourselves. There are so many things that catch hold of our minds, legitimate things through the day, and we've got to deliberately tease them out, put them to the side, so that as we were singing in Psalm 103, with all that is within us, we gather together to worship and to praise our God. As we come close to Sion, as we come close to death, as we come close to God, so we are taken up with important spiritual issues. And especially when we think of coming before God, the big question always will be, how can I be accepted by God? What is the basis of forgiveness, and what is the basis of my hope? These are the urgent and the pressing needs of the hour. And because they're pressing and they're urgent, lesser things can go way past us without troubling us or concerning us. This experience that David gives to us here is taken up then as these pilgrims go towards Sion. That same question that is uppermost in their mind as they see Sion approaching: how can I be right and accepted with God, to whom I'm going to meet? That very same question was uppermost in David's mind after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, that adultery, the deceit, the murder, the bad and the sad experience of his life we're all familiar with in 2 Samuel 11. Dark and a sad time in his life. And all we have to do is just to, we mentioned last week the penitential psalms. Just take Psalm 32, the one we're particularly familiar with perhaps, as well as Psalm 51. Psalm 32, we have there David recounting for us his experience that he went through. First of all, we trace the silence that he had. He did not speak. He did not speak to God for the best part of 9 or 12 months. He tried to hide his sin to avoid its consequences. He tried everything except confessing. The silence that was on his life, and the longer that silence went on, the more dried up his life became, and the more his soul was roaring, because it was sore. So long as life was silent, so long as life was empty. The silence. And that moved on, as we saw in Psalm 32, the silence going on to a sobbing. He had fought long and he had fought hard, but the Lord brought him face to face with what he had done. And the finger of Nathan pointed at him and says, "Thou art the man." And with these words, the enormity of what he had done broke into his life. Sensitivity returned. And so did the tears. He found forgiveness. He found his sins covered. His sin was not imputed to him. And so we find the silence and the sobbing given way to singing. Now he had something indeed to sing about. Something he could shout about. Something he was glad of. A common experience set out there in Psalm 32 for many of the Lord's people. That's the kind of experience in Psalm 32. It's exactly the same common, bold experience that we had in Psalm 130 last time. There was a huge weight in Psalm 130, a huge weight upon the soul. There was a deep stain and a deep pain. There was much sorrow and there was much sadness. But yet, Psalm 130 speaks about forgiveness. And the wonder of that forgiveness. That's what it speaks about in 130. Crying out of the depth. And the way in which the Lord saved and the Lord redeemed. And that sense of forgiveness and pardon, when it is so deeply experienced because of the sin committed, that sense of forgiveness just simply overwhelms the sinner. That sense of forgiveness just amazes him, her, or others. How can we explain the loving kindness of God to me? What model can you use to illustrate the grace and the mercy of God? Where can we find words to set out the glory of God's work? We think we've managed. We think that we've done something good to get a little way down that road of speaking about God's wonderful works. We think we've got somewhere, only to discover that something else comes to our mind. Something else we discover out of Scripture. And then we've got to dismantle and start all over again. This constant challenge to set forth and to make known the wonder of this work of salvation that your soul has now experienced. That's what he was speaking about in Psalm 130. So we move from there into 131. And in 131, we're speaking about what is the effect of being forgiven. Remember what we said about coming close to Zion? And the big question in Psalm 130 is, how can I approach God? I'm getting close to him. The place of meeting is coming near. How then am I to approach God? And that's what we saw last time in Psalm 130. Well, if that's the first question, the second question is not how can I approach God, but what is my attitude to be when he receives me and welcomes me and forgives me? Go back to Luke 7 and the woman there that was in tears, and in tears why? Because she who had much sin knew much forgiveness. There is the attitude, New Testament. Here is the attitude in the Old Testament. The sheer joy of sins forgiven. Blessings experienced, blessings bestowed. So great that they humble us. So profound that we struggle to fully understand them. As we explore these blessings, the more we discover the more we experience of the spiritual blessings of the Lord for his people, as that becomes the experience of the Christian, so the Christian walks softer and is more and more silent in his speaking. This psalm brings that very quality and life out. The simple humility. When we know through a sensitive soul the forgiveness of our sins. The psalm speaks about peace and contentment. It's only got 3 verses. You can read these 3 verses in less than 10 seconds. But the teaching of these 3 verses covers a lifetime of Christian experience. And it takes a lifetime to apply them to us. We spoke about and we touched on these verses some time back. And we used an illustration then that I want to retain and repeat deliberately so tonight. In this psalm, what the psalmist is doing is he's drawing a line. He's drawing a line and he's not going to cross it. He's only going to allow his mind, he's only going to allow his inquisitiveness, I'm not going to say curiosity, but he's not going to allow his mind to go further than that line. He is not going to cross it. I have not exercised myself in great matters, nor in things too high for me. He's drawn a line. There are some things that he's going to look at quite legitimately. But there's other things on the other side of that line that would upset him, trouble him, confuse him. He's just not going there. This line that separates. And if we don't have that line for ourselves, if we don't have that line on what things are legitimate for us to explore and to inquire of and discover and apply to ourselves, if we don't have that line separating, then we're not going to have that contentment this psalm speaks about. We need to work at it to make sure that we go no further than the scriptures allow us. We'll look at it later on, but just let me throw out here the experience and the example of David. Samuel had anointed him and chosen him to be king. Yet David never took matters into his own hands. The line was drawn. And he would not cross it. What he embraced was wonderful. What prospects were held out to him were glorious. But there was a problem in achieving it and there was a problem in obtaining it. Saul was king and there was so much hostility. He was not going to cross that line to bring it about. Drawing a line then, as we said, and I'm going to repeat, drawing the line is first of all to keep things in. There are many things that have been given and revealed to us, quite legitimately given to us, and we can go over them and revisit them and rewind them and recount them. And each of them is a delight to our soul. The line sets the scope of the wandering of our minds. That's what he's saying to us in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Nor are mine eyes lofty. Lord, I'm not proud and I'm not going looking at things that I've no right to look at or to consider. This is the jewel that he's got. This is the thing that he has. The salvation that Psalm 130 speaks about. and to go over the line beyond it would be wrong. He's not assuming that he knows better than the Lord. When that took place, and that does take place even with the Christian, sometimes we think, well, the Lord needs a bit of a helping hand. Sometimes we think that the Lord needs something done by us to bring about his promises. Sometimes we think that we need to short-circuit things. David would never, ever follow that kind of thinking. Remember what happened with Moses. Moses knew that he was going to lead the people of Israel. One day, an Egyptian and an Israelite were arguing and fighting. Moses intervened. Moses killed. And we're told what Moses' thinking was when you go to that same episode repeated for us in Acts 7. Moses tells us, or at least it's told us there in Acts, he thought that the people would acknowledge, accept, that he's going to be their leader. But he had a lot to learn. He had a lot to do. The Lord had a lot to do yet in him and with him before he was in that place of leadership in God's hand. It took time, 40 more years in the wilderness for it to happen. He had to be alone there shepherding the sheep before he was fit to shepherd the people. A line, and you don't cross it. The same can be seen in the life of David. He was to be king. But David was there in a cave, and Saul came in. A comfort stop, we would tell it today. And the men round David says, "You've got him now. Here's the man that's a problem to all of your promises being fulfilled. Here's the man. Go on. Get him out of the way." David would not cross that line. David waited for the Lord's time. Same thing, 1 Samuel 24, just two chapters later, 1 Samuel 28, exactly the same thing is repeated. "He's in your hands." And again he refused. The ambition to be on the throne was held in check by his obedience to the Lord. Put his life together. For 10 years, he was running and fleeing from Saul. But he was the better technician. He was the better military man. He could have turned the tables on Saul at any point to establish the promise that God had given him. But he didn't. For another 7 years after that, he was in Hebron, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. For 17 years, he let Shimei curse him. He let Absalom chase him. He let Michael, his wife, belittle him. He waited. The line was drawn. "I might not understand what the Lord is doing. I don't fully understand what the Lord is doing in my life. But I'm not going to cross that line and do things that I think the Lord needs to be done. I will wait for the Lord. Yes, I want this to happen, and I want it to happen now. I'm ready to do this great thing." Moses would have been saying that. Stay on the right side of the line. I'm not going to pry. I'm not going to push. into these great plans which the Lord has for me. This great promise of being a king. This great promise of being a leader for Moses, for David. I'm not going to pry. I'm just going to wait. And in his wisdom, and in his way, and in his time, he will unfold and bring it to pass. The same with the salvation that is spoken of in Psalm 130. That is great salvation for every one of the Lord's people. And when you take it and see it fulfilled and deployed and occurring in the New Testament, yes, there are great things there for us. But there are things there that also challenge our very thinking, challenge our very understanding. Just to be said there, how can you explain the loving kindness of God? It's a Hebrew word that defies a single word translation. How can you illustrate the love of God in New Testament? There are four words for in the Greek for love, and yet they had to invent and compose another one, agape, to describe the love of God. I'm not going to probe beyond what I'm entitled to do on these things. There is sufficient on this side of the line to occupy me and my soul for long enough. Yes, he drew the line to keep things in the right side of the line. But if he drew the line, it separates and it also keeps things out. The latter part of verse 1, it says, two things that are too high for me. Things that are wonderful is another translation of it. Or, if you go back to Abraham and Sarah and the promise they were given of a son, and the way in which Sarah laughed, and she was challenged with this phrase, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now that word, too hard, is the same word, too high, and is better translated, wonderful. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? And what the psalmist is saying is, I'm not going there. I don't know how the Lord is going to make Sarah pregnant. I don't know how that's going to happen when physiologically it's beyond us. I don't know how it's going to happen, and I'm not going there. Go to Psalm 71 verse 17. Let me just read it. Same similar thought comes out. Psalm 71 and verse 17, we read these words. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Same word. What's the significance? What's the purpose? What's the extent of God's involvement in all the days of my life? That's what David is saying there. He stands in a moment of silence at times in his life, and he looks back through all the things that he's been through. Why did I go there then? Why was I there at that time? What's the reason why my path with life was turned that way through that choice? Countless different events that he could think of. And he says, I'm not going there. I'm not going to allow these things into my mind that ought not to be there. I'm not going to be drawn out of my secure zone and cross that line to start exploring things that I shouldn't be in. Think of David. Why was he chased by Saul for 10 years? Why did he have to wait for so long before he became king? The need of the hour demanded it, required it. And yet what was he doing but running and hiding, chased from cave to cave by Saul? Why? Why? And David says, I'm not going to take my mind, exercise myself in such great things. I'm not going to probe the deep reasons behind the events of my life. There are some things that are clear, and there are some things that are all too painfully simple. I'm a sinner, and that's what I've got to attend to, and that's what I've got to apply my mind to, and I've got to address it. Other things I'm going to leave alone. And if I start, I will only disturb my mind and be distracted from other things. Where these matters arose, I'm leaving them in the wisdom and the timing of the Lord. God does not owe you and me an explanation. God did not owe David an explanation why his life went this way or that. God doesn't owe any one of us an account of why he's doing what he's doing. We've got to simply draw the line, post guard, and say there and no further. Perhaps it comes to your memory, and I'm going to get the passage before I even try to remember it, but I'm sure that as soon as I quote it, it will come straight away into your memory. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Is that not exactly what this psalm is speaking about? The secret things belong to the Lord. The line is drawn and I'm not going there. But the revealed things have been given to you and me to think about. People from time to time will start talking about the things that are going to happen before the end of the world comes about. How are we going to know? How are we going to recognize the timing? What's the time scale? What are the events that are going to happen that will give us a bit of warning before the end of the world comes? How much notice are we on before that event? And people will start exploring and going through all of the paraphernalia of commentaries and all of the teachings and all of the words, and people can be so taken up and captivated to an unhealthy degree with that very event and experience. And all the while, God has really told us something very simple and very plain. He has told us, be ready. Be ready when the end comes. That's the only thing that really matters for us. And if we've been distracted from that, then we've crossed the line where we shouldn't have gone. Things happen to us. There's pain, there's disappointment comes into our lives. There's tragedy comes and visits us in multiple packets. And we ask the question, why? There are times, yes, when the Lord might graciously gives us a hint of an answer. And it might be that these things come to us to mold us, to make us more like our Savior, and to be fit for his use. But that's only a very partial answer to the question why. We don't see the whole picture. Jesus said something similar to his disciples. John 13, verse 6, he says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There are some things we simply don't understand or grasp their significance or their purpose or their intent. We just don't grasp them now. And that should not draw us to cross the line. We simply walk by faith. We don't have all the answers to all the problems. We don't even have the whole answer to one problem. But we just simply rely upon the Lord. The great problem of providence that we have today. Why do these things happen to us? Be it personal or to a nation. The providence and the purpose of God was a great problem to Habakkuk in his day. Why is God using that army to discipline his people? And look at the quality of that army. They are fearful men. Immoral, cruel to an utmost degree, and they're being brought against God's people. Why, Lord, are you doing that? And there was a wrestling through the whole of that book about that question of providence, and he couldn't come to an answer. And so we find him at the end of the book giving us his attitude, his stance, and the one that we've got to follow when we're in a similar situation. The cupboard's empty. The stall is bare. There's no food around. But I will trust in the Lord. Draw the line to keep things away. Draw the line, keep things in. Two simple things quickly before we finish. What's the intention of this demarcation? What's the reason why he draws the line as he does? Very briefly, he says in verse 1, to protect against pride. Pride is the fearful danger for any Christian, especially for a leader or a minister or whatever. We think that just because we're saved and just because we're Christian, that that's one of the things that will just simply not feature on our agenda or experience again. Nothing could be further from the truth. Pride is a constant spark to start a fire within the soul of any Christian, against which we've constantly got to be vigilant. And that's what David is speaking about, recognizing and wanting to protect. He is going against pride. And when you've got it in our society today, when you've got success, and when you've got prosperity, and when you've got achievements coming in copious measure, often alongside all of these gifts by God, there is slipped in a little gift from the devil. Pride comes with a lot. And that's what the psalmist is wanting to protect against. Go to Uzza, go to Hezekiah, go back to these people. Uzza, we're told in 2 Chronicles 26:16 that he had success. I'm arrived, I'm the big boy now. I can go and offer sacrifice in the house of God. I'm going to offer sacrifice to God. The high priest wasn't there, so he's going to do it. The pride that comes with success, prosperity, and achievement. That's what he's protecting against. And if that's what he's protecting against, the second thing I wanted to say when we close, this is the last thing. What's the effect of all this? What's the effect of drawing the line? We're told here that he is weaned of his mother. and he has quietened himself in his soul. Quietened and weaned. The word there, quietened, it's quite, you would not think of this, but what it actually means is, and we're doing it perhaps in these days, you dig the garden, you get out the weeds, and you smooth it all flat again. You smoothen down the ground. There are some questions that are totally unprofitable for us. There are some things that simply dig up and leave rough our lives. And what he's saying is, no, I'm just going to flatten it out and leave it quiet and peaceful. That's drawing the line. That's the effect of limiting his thinking. I have quietened myself. But he also goes on to say, I am weaned as a baby with his mother. Weaned is one of these pictures that are so sublime in their simplicity. A baby, quiet, peaceful, sleeping in the arm of his or her mother. Yes, there's been a struggle. There's been a process to wean that child off the breast. But in the event and in the end, there's peace. There's the temptation to be drawn back into areas where we ought not to go. There's a constant fight to stay on the right side of the line. But when the process of weaning has reached its conclusion, when we stay on that side of the line, we are like a baby asleep at peace. That's the contentment that comes from adopting the approach that David gives to us here. Be at peace. Linger in the presence of the Lord and wait upon him. There are abundant areas of truth about salvation and the cross. There are wonderful experiences for the Christian and blessings from the hand of God. There are things about the promises and the hopes of God, the hope that God gives to his people. Glory and of the experience and the expectation of heaven itself. These are wonderful things on our side of the line to keep our minds going. A legitimate delight and a legitimate blessing to stimulate us and be satisfaction to our souls. And there's no need to go any further. That's what David is telling us. And at the very end, he's simply sharing with us his own experience. David has had that delight on thinking things legitimate. And so he now wants others to extend that same limit as he has, and to discover and experience the same peace and contentment that he's got. My heart is not haughty, mine eyes are not lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thy word constantly is a living and a powerful influence upon the life of thy people. The way in which thy word breaks into our lives where we are and addresses what we might be thinking or going through or experiencing. And so we ask, O Lord God, that thy word to our souls this very night might indeed be a rich field for our study to revisit, to recall and to go over. And we pray, Lord, that we might have from it wise counsel, that we might apply ourselves to that which is revealed, and leave the hidden things with thyself. Lord, bless us, and thy truth to us tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 21. We've been thinking of the reaction and response to the experience of forgiveness. Well, let this one be the final one tonight. Psalm 21. The King and thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him prevent'st of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. These four verses then, Psalm 21, the King in thy great strength, O Lord. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.